And the rest of you are invited to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've rounded the last bend and we're on the home stretch here in our study of 1 Timothy. We're finally into the last chapter and we will endeavor to understand God's Word this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to look at the first two verses this morning. Follow along your copy of God's Word as I read. 1 Timothy chapter 6. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and of our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Let's pause and ask God's help as we come to His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. I pray that as we think about it, we would see Your goodness, we'd see our Savior, and that we would know how You would desire for us to live because of Your Word. And so, Father, we humbly ask that You would speak, for we, Your people, are listening. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Jordan mentioned this morning that Easter is the last, not just the last Sunday of March, but the last day of March this year, March 31st. So in a few weeks, we get the joy of first remembering at our Good Friday service. And I really encourage you, if you've never been to that, come on out. It's a communion service and a good time for us to focus on the death of Christ, where He made payment for sin. And I like having two services, one to focus on the cross, because then on Sunday we want to show up and really celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, where He brought victory over sin and Satan and death. But as we think, and I encourage you even now to begin to spend time in the Gospels and to think about this pivotal moment in the history of the world where God's salvation purposes come to its climax, and he brings it all to fruition through the death and resurrection of His Son. But as we think about these events, and you think about the trial, we come to realize pretty quickly that there is no greater perversion of justice in the history of the world than when Pilate willfully condemned Jesus to death so he could satisfy the bloodthirsty hypocrites who controlled the life of the Jewish community in the first century. If there was ever a circumstance when someone had the right to say, this is not fair, this is it. When you think about the cross of Christ, it wasn't fair. And yet the scriptures tell us that Jesus remained silent before his accusers because he was committed not to experiencing personal justice or to the maintaining of what is deemed fair, but rather he was committed to accomplishing the will of his Father who was in heaven. And so Jesus in that moment willfully submitted himself to an injustice that was foisted upon him so that his glory could be fully known through the accomplishment of our salvation. Now, what all has that got to do with what I just read here in 1 Timothy chapter 6? Well, we're coming today to a text that is written to Christians who found themselves in the condition of slavery. And Paul instructs them on how they're to live in this circumstance in a way that displays the beauty of the gospel. Now, I got to admit, I was not looking forward to preaching on slaves again. And I say again, I've been your pastor for less than 3 years, and this is the third sermon I've preached on slaves in the time I've been here, because we ran into it in Colossians, we ran into it in 1 Peter, and now here we are again. And by God's grace, I'm not aware of any of you having shown up this morning in the condition of slavery. By God's grace and through the valiant efforts of Christians about 150 to 200 years ago, that issue was addressed. That doesn't mean slavery is no longer an issue in the world. It's very much an issue in the world today through things like sex trafficking. And there are places on this globe where there is still slave labor outside of the sex trafficking issue where people are enslaved. So slavery remains an issue in the world, but thankfully it's no longer a dominant feature in our nation. So why don't we just skip the passage and move on, right? Well, because I'm an expository preacher and I don't have that in my DNA. But not just that. I think this passage remains relevant to us. And I think it reminds us that our primary concerns as believers is not the remaking of society into some kind of utopian culture where justice is never perverted, but rather our concern is to display the beauty of the gospel in a perverted world where people are very happy to abuse and misuse others for their own personal gain. It's good for us to ask, how do I honor God in my not ideal circumstance? That's not fair, that's not just, that's not okay. How would God have me to live in that condition? So, two verses, and I have four very simple observations for you this morning. Hopefully these are all things you can see in the text for yourself. But first of all, I think in this text that Paul recognizes the basic injustice of slavery. His instruction is to all who are under the yoke as slaves. What is a yoke? Right? In a rural community, we have a much better idea of these things than some of our urban brothers and sisters do. But right, a yoke is that wood collar that you'd put around the neck of oxen, to which then a farming implement or a cart or some other burden to be pulled could be attached to that yoke. And once a yoke is placed upon the neck of an ox, there's no way for the ox to get out of it. It doesn't want to pull it. It has to. It's got this burden and it can't be rid of it. And it's got no choice but to pull whatever is attached to the yoke. And Paul in this text calls slavery a yoke. It's an unbreakable collar placed on the neck of many individuals in the first century. It was a burden most of them did not choose. It was foisted upon them. And it was a burden not easily rid of. Although Paul does tell slaves in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, that if they have the means by which to gain their freedom, they should pursue that. Yet for the reality of most slaves in the first century, they would be born, live, and die in that condition without any possibility of doing anything about it. It was just a yoke placed on them at birth that they would have to pull until they died. Now there are many people today who are ignorant of the scriptures who wrongly claim that the Bible endorses slavery. That is not an accurate statement. In fact, the principles that we need to understand the injustice of slavery and to undo it, to rid society of it, are found in the Bible. It was Christians in England that led the charge in putting an end to the slave trade. It was Christian missionaries in Africa who labored hard to bring an end to the slave trade in Africa. It's Christians today leading the charge on dealing with things like sex trafficking. Why? Because we understand that God created all men in His own image. And they are equal. They have worth. They have dignity. But just because God instructs people who find themselves in the condition of slavery on how they're to honor Him in that circumstance does not mean that God is pleased with the circumstance. Do you understand that? Sometimes our lives are outside the ideal of what is perfect in God's sight. And the question we need to ask in those moments is, how do I honor God in this less than ideal circumstance? And so I would suggest to you that the language of slavery being a yoke is a subtle indication of the basic injustice of the system. Yes, the New Testament repeatedly instructs slaves to show honor towards and work hard for their masters. But I think the apostles would have hardly joined with the Christians in the 19th century who labored to bring the slave trade to an end in the Western world. Slavery does not align with the gospel, even though God helps slaves understand how they're to live in light of the gospel. And this leads then to a second observation, and that is that slaves are to honor their earthly masters despite the injustice of the system. And now this, as I thought about this instruction, this runs so counter to the American psyche. American mentality is tyranny must be resisted. And those who are wronged have a right to fight back. That's why we have the right to bear arms, so that we can cast off any tyranny that is brought upon us by the government. Unjust authorities are to be gotten rid of. If we don't like the tea tax, we throw it in the bay and start drinking coffee. That is the American mentality. We, and a lot of conservative Christians are very proud to fly the don't tread on me flag, which is actually a revolution. I didn't learn this till recently, but that's a Revolutionary War flag. But in this text, God instructs slaves to regard their masters as worthy, deserving of all honor. Now, to those of you who have been laboring under this series, that word honor should be ringing a bell, right? Because we were told to show honor to widows in chapter 5. And then we were told that faithful elders who serve well are deserving of double honor. And now Paul tells slaves, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that masters are to be honored. It's a continuing theme. So how could Paul give this instruction if at its core slavery is unjust and sinful? Should he not pick up his pen and resist the tyranny and identify the sin? I believe that Paul functioned from the belief that every position of authority, whether just or unjust, is allowed by the sovereign ruler of the universe. Why do I say that? Well, think about Jesus on trial before Pilate. And Pilate questioned him, and finally Jesus was done answering him, and he was quiet before Pilate. And Pilate didn't appreciate that, and so he kind of gets snippety with Jesus and says, "Do you not know I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Remember what Jesus' reply to him in that moment was? "You would have no authority over me unless it had been granted you from above." So Jesus recognized that an unjust governor, in the process of perverting justice, was exercising an authority that had been granted to him by the sovereign ruler of the universe. He has this recognition that all authority comes from God. And that's what rests behind Paul's command that slaves regard their masters worthy of all honor. He doesn't tell them, you know, just begrudgingly obey them, try to stay under the radar, stay out of the way, and go on with life the best you can. That is not his instruction. See, he says to consider them worthy of all honor. The attitudes, the actions, the efforts of a slave should show their master honor. In the parallel passage of Colossians chapter 3, Paul would tell slaves to do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. And this helps us to understand that the honor these individuals were showing was not ultimately a submission to a human, but rather a submission to God. They don't do this because their master deserves it. They do it because submitting in this way points to the goodness of God. And this leads to the third, and I would suggest, central observation from this text. So the text tells that those who are under the unjust yoke of slavery are to regard their masters worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of our God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. In other words, Paul is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, telling slaves to function in this way for the glory of God and the reputation of the gospel. Believers in life should have two primary goals: to display the glory of God in all that they do, and to see the message of his salvation advanced in the world. And so I would suggest to you in this text that Paul is more concerned that slaves point their masters to the glory and goodness of God than he is concerned about transforming society to the comfort of Christian slaves. And again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Paul had taught slaves to gain their freedom whenever possible. He describes slavery in this text as a burden, and I would suggest it's a burden that the scriptures would say no human being should have to bear. I am certain that Paul would have lent his support to ending slavery if that was a possibility in his day. Yet for most slaves, there was nothing they could do about their condition. And Paul wanted them to conduct themselves in a way that honored the name of God and displayed the truthfulness of Christianity. Brothers and sisters, I think this is the message that we can take away from this passage. Because most of us, yeah, and I get it, you can apply that, you know, take this and relate it to how you interact with your boss at work. I understand that. We've looked at that application in the past as we've looked at this. But I think this whole idea of honoring the name of God, displaying the beauty of the gospel despite the injustices happening to us and around us, is something we need to think about as believers. Because God is more concerned that we display his glory in a corrupt society than he is concerned about us remaking society into a place where we're more comfortable. He's more concerned that the gospel message be made known than he's concerned that we confront the societal ills around us. And he wants Christian slaves to conduct themselves in a way that their masters would know the difference the gospel makes in a person's life. I ask you today, brothers and sisters, what are we more concerned about? That the name of Christ be honored through our actions as we make known the message of his salvation? Or that our constitutional rights be maintained in society so that we remain comfortable? When our rights are infringed upon, and in case you're wondering, I think our constitutional rights are being infringed upon in our society. I have no qualms with that, saying that. I think our rights are being infringed upon these days. When that happens, are we more concerned about protecting our rights or that we display the love, peace, and joy of Christ in our adverse situation? The ironic thing about all of this is that if we'll make the gospel and God's glory our primary focus through the preaching of the word and the displaying of the life-transforming power that it has in us, we're going to have a far greater impact on transforming society than we ever will by fighting to maintain our rights in the legal system. I just finished a book this last week. I mentioned it in a different context. It might have been Sunday morning, I don't remember. Swift and Beautiful. It's a great little, simple, easy read. Each chapter is about a different missionary. It happens to be written by a Presbyterian, so all the missionaries in it are Presbyterians. We'll forgive them for that. But several of these missionaries served in Africa in the 1800s. And in the 1800s, most tribes in Africa believed that twins were a bad thing. Because when a twin was born, that meant that one child was the child of the father, the other child was a child of the devil. And as a result, they killed them both. There's nothing new under the sun, men and women. And when the missionaries got there, they were appalled by and actively resisted this practice to no avail. They couldn't stop this practice. But then one by one, tribes, people, came to an understanding of the gospel. And one by one, they began to move away from this practice. You see, once the message of salvation was accepted, the horror of this practice was then understood, and within a generation, the practice was abandoned altogether, not because the missionaries pushed for it, but because the Spirit of God was taking up residence within his people, and it brought in an awareness of the evil that they were perpetuating. And it died on its own because of the gospel in the community. And the same was true of their practice of polygamy. The same was true of the various tribes' involvement in the slave trade. The missionaries couldn't stop these social ills by arguing for human rights. But as individuals and whole tribes came to faith in Christ, the people abandoned these practices on their own. The transformation of our society will never be achieved through the legal system. The only true change comes through the advance of the gospel. The only thing I see our country, which I love, from imploding and God's wrath coming upon us, the only thing I see diverting that is a massive revival and great awakening that brings hearts first to God and then deals with the sin. And brothers and sisters, don't hear me wrong. I am not suggesting that we ignore what's going on. I am not saying we never use the legitimate structures of our constitutional system to maintain justice and curb evil. I'm not. Don't hear me saying that all those efforts are bad. They're not. They're good. But our real concern, and this is really what the kernel of all this is, our real concern must be the advance of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. And that means sometimes you and I give up our earthly rights And we endure injustice in a way that honors God and the doctrines we hold to, rather than standing up and saying, that infringes upon my constitutional rights and you can't make me, which is the American attitude. I understand it because I am still a red-blooded American. But think about this. Jesus did this so you and I could be saved. And if we will give ourselves to the advance of Christ's kingdom, we will be far more effective in influencing our culture for good if we'll learn what Jesus said when he told us to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Finally, Paul tells slaves who have believers as their masters that they are to be particularly diligent in laboring for their good. You see that in verse 2. Now, I got to admit, when I was thinking on these things this week and thinking about the meditation that I just gave you in terms of choosing to honor Christ despite the injustice of something, I got to admit, I struggled with, why? Okay, Paul, this is like golden opportunity to tell Christian believers, this is wrong and you shouldn't do it. But that's not where he goes in this society at all. I can understand why he'd say, okay, you have an unsaved master, do this so you can get the gospel to him. But if slavery is wrong, then why doesn't Paul tell Christian slaveholders at least, free your slaves? And there's a sense in which you can ask the question, is he not perpetuating the problem by telling slaves to work extra hard for their Christian masters since they're believers? Once again, I raise these questions because they're things I wrestled with. But we got to remember that we can't read the Bible through the lens of the 21st century and the thought processes that come with us. Paul was concerned about how slave owners treated their slaves. He was very concerned about that. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. He tells masters to grant their slaves justice and fairness. We have a whole book in the New Testament by the name Philemon. And that book, Paul, under the inspiration, wrote to a man named Philemon, asking him to give up his legal right to punish a runaway slave named Onesimus, who by the legal system of the first century deserved to be executed. That's how they kept their slaves from running away. And instead of doing what he had a legal right to do, Paul asked Philemon to forgive and to restore Onesimus. And more than that, he asked Philemon to embrace Onesimus as a beloved brother in Christ, because since he'd run away, he'd come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and Paul says, I want you to receive him back, not as a slave, but as a brother, beloved in Christ. And Philemon, if you will do that, essentially Paul's telling him, you will give a living illustration of the grace of God displayed through the forgiveness of a sinner. And so Christian character cut both ways in this relationship. So once again, I suggest that Paul was not, his focus in this moment was not to rewrite the society's social structures. His concern was that individuals honor Christ in the circumstances they found themselves in. And that's why he tells slaves, first of all, don't be disrespectful towards your masters, because they're brothers in Christ. Respect them. Show them honor. And secondly, he wants them to work diligently, because the benefits of their labors are received by a brother in Christ. And by advancing that brother's interests, they are advancing the causes of Christ. And thirdly, Paul calls their masters beloved. This is a reminder that a common love for Christ overrides the dynamics of human relationships. Two people who would be natural enemies in the world can become beloved co-laborers in the church through the gospel. Ephesians 2, we're all familiar with the first half of Ephesians 2. The second half of Ephesians 2 talks about how Christ tears down the dividing walls between Gentiles and Jews and unites them as one in Christ. The same is true of slaves and their masters. They were to view each other as beloved in the Lord. The gospel tears down the relational barriers sin and Satan seek to build between individuals. Brothers and sisters, this is why disunity in the church is such a terrible thing. because it reveals a departure from the gospel. It might be a little strong for some of us to think about it, so let's maybe put it this way. It at least reveals an unwillingness to allow the message of salvation to transform an element of our lives. And this in turn presents an inaccurate, when we are disunified in the church, it presents an inaccurate picture of the gospel to a watching world. And this doesn't mean that we're all going to be best friends all the time in the church. But what it does mean is that we seek to maintain brotherly love and godly concern for one another. Because if a slave can love their master despite the injustice of slavery, then how much more should we love one another from a pure heart, setting aside our differences for the purposes of the gospel? I hope I've shown you today, I don't think I've misused the text, I hope I've shown you that although slavery is not an issue that we face in our current context, that the principles that underlay Paul's instructions to these slaves are applicable to us. And so, brothers and sisters, when we face unfair treatment, may we bear up under that trial in a way that brings glory to the name of God and demonstrates the truthfulness of what we believe. May we temper our red-blooded patriotism a little bit with that reminder that we're to count it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result within you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. May we live in a way that points people to God and shows the truthfulness of the message we proclaim. We live in days of political, moral, and societal upheaval. I don't know about you, but this isn't the world I was living in 10 years ago. And a lot of us are sitting back and asking, what happened? We may not find the answer to that question, but I pray that in the midst of this upheaval, we would display a Christ-like love. That's what we'd be known by. That the world would look at it and say, those people have a peace and a joy and a willingness to love their enemies that I simply don't understand. But it's attractive. I want it for myself. So may people see those things in us as we labor for His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your word is enough, that in this book You tell us everything we need to know to live a life of godliness. May it be precious to us. May we not just want to understand what it means, but Father, help us to, by Your Spirit, help us to do the things that it says. Help us to be a beacon of Your love in this world, to be Your hands and Your feet, bearing witness to the greatness of our Savior, who did not regard His equality with You as something to be clung to, but rather He was willing to humble Himself by coming to earth as a man and humbling Himself all the way to the point of the cruel death on the cross, so He could redeem sinners, reconcile them to You. May we have His attitude as we seek to serve You in this little section of the world where You've planted us. Father, will Your blessing rest upon us, Your people? It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.
Amen. Please stand.